and I don't get to preach often, and I don't actually look actively for opportunities to do that, but what is the one thing in the 10 years I've been here that you know happens whenever I preach? Besides, people fall asleep. I forget my reading glasses. So I could say anything today. And you never know what's going to happen. I put these down because those will do me no good whatsoever. Actually, today is a double bonus because I went off and left my preaching Bible back in... that's all right, Barb, thanks. I would look really cute in those. I left my preaching Bible back at home, but that's okay. I plan for those kinds of things. In my sermon outline, I actually put the scripture, whether it reflects the same thing up here or not, I put the scripture on there so that I can't blow it too badly. We're not really interested in what I have to say anyway. We're interested in hearing from the Lord, and I, you know, in a moment we want to dedicate this time and put that in prayer. But first, I want to tell you a little story I heard about a church, very large church, that you know, had several thousand members, and their pastor had retired, and so they were looking for another pastor. And the strange thing about this church, they, you know, nice pay, big church, cushy job. It was a great income, a great salary, and so they posted it out there. And oddly enough, they however many resumes they got, they narrowed it down to two resumes. And what they decided to do, it was very unusual, is that they brought both of the potential candidates in the same day, the same time, to interview them and to put them up before the congregation. They were both going to preach a sermon, and it's kind of unusual. Usually you don't do something like that, but they had something in mind. The search committee did. And so they brought these two in as potential candidates. And so the one pastor they brought in had been at one time the president of the convention for his denomination, very highly prestigious guy. He had written 43 books. He had two doctorate degrees from two different seminaries. He had been on the board of some seminaries. He had been the president of a seminary. He had preached at two of the 10 largest churches, had been pastor there. Two of the 10 largest churches in the United States. Very great candidate. I mean, he was one of those people that even, you know, Billy Graham would go to for advice. Then the other candidate they brought in was, you know, not to offend anybody that might be a redneck in here, because I come from a long line of rednecks, but he was just, you know, kind of a redneck kind of guy. He'd wear, you know, those beer t-shirts and kind of stained on it. Been a Christian for 3 weeks. And, you know, just kind of a guy that's learning as a Christian to let God control his language and his habits. And so, you know, not real qualified. So it's a kind of a strange dichotomy here. They bring them together, they interview them, and the one pastor that, you know, had a lot of experience, he kind of got off to the side with the search committee chairman, and he kind of winked and he said, looks like to me this is kind of a little bit of a setup. And the guy went back and he said, yeah, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? So they get to the service, and this pastor, now he knows that this is his, but being the consummate professional he is, he wants to close the deal. He wants to seal it for all time. So he pulls out of his Bible, and it's in an envelope marked top secret, confidential, you know, for your eyes only. He pulls out the one sermon that he's never shown anybody because he's afraid somebody will steal his sermon. It's the best sermon ever in the world, and he pulls it out, and he opens it up, and he gives this just unbelievably crisp homily. He's got all these Greek and Hebrew words that he's wowing people with, and he's telling these great stories, and he's being really emotive, and he, I mean, just really seals the deal right there. And he sits down, and he looks across at the other guy and kind of gives them that, you know, give it your best shot kind of nod. So this guy wanders up. He's in a t-shirt. He's got a cigarette. He's still got a beer in his hand. Takes a puff at the cigarette, puts it out, takes a swig of the beer to, you know, kind of help give him a little courage, and puts that down as well. And he says, well, y'all know, I haven't been a Christian very long, and so I suppose you ought to read your Bible and pray and I guess do what it says in there and watch the Ten Commandments once a year because Charlton Heston does a good job. And I guess that's about, well, that's about it. And he sits back down. And there's just stunned silence everywhere. And, you know, this preacher's going, well, this is worse than I thought. This thing's in the bag for me. And then the search committee all huddles together, and then they come up, and they unanimously, they pick this guy. They want him to be their pastor. And this preacher over here, he's absolutely stunned, and he says, whoa, wait a minute. I don't understand what's happening here. That makes absolutely no sense. And the head of the search committee said, well, you knew it was kind of rigged. I thought you understood what was going on. He says, no, I don't understand what's going on at all. You tell me. He says, well, I thought you understood. We were in search of greener pastors. Is this being videotaped? All right, so we can edit it, right? Okay. So let me try again. I thought you understood we're in search of greener pastors. Oh, that's not any better. How many of y'all want me to quit now? There are times when we open the Bible and we look at the scriptures and we see things that they don't make any sense to us. They completely defy logic. If there's a thread of what God's doing, we don't always understand it. Now, I'm going to advise you here, if ever time comes that you're on any search committee for any church anywhere, don't ignore the obvious and try to be careful who you pick as a candidate, but be open to the idea that God can move in spite of us, no matter which candidate we are, right? Well, let's look and let's tell a story of something that doesn't initially make a lot of sense, and I'm going to give you a different perspective on it. Names are important in the Bible, and in fact, you find names and titles used together and sometimes almost interchangeably. So some of you are curious about RKN part deux, which is two. I will explain that in a minute, but first of all, I want to read some scriptures, and so let's all open our Bibles, and let's dedicate this time to God that His voice and His words can come out here and nothing of what I do. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, only too much in this last few weeks, as I've prepared this, have I become acutely aware of all of the stains of sin that still perforate and tear at my life. And Lord, I know that I am certainly not qualified to stand up here and in your name proclaim your glory and proclaim your word. And I would never want that. I want us to open the word. I want everybody here and everybody that may be seeing this in the streaming service and online, I want them to hear from your voice, not mine. I have nothing to say of benefit, but Lord, your words are the words of life. And so we dedicate this time here to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, with or without my reading glasses, I'm going to try to go through these scriptures. You follow along as you will. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1. Now, Naaman, I'm going to use the word Naaman, but if you were to really pronounce this, it's Naaman, but Naaman is how we pronounce it. So Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Let me stop right here. Stuff happening right now in Syria is very, very sad to hear about, and there is not a winning side on that. Syria has been a very warlike country for many, many years. The same was true here, but there's recognition in the Bible that there was victory given to Syria. Deliverance unto Syria. He was still in verse 1. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Okay, so there's a title. There's a name. There's a title. So he's known as Naaman the leper, or, you know, he had been a captain of the host, so Naaman the captain, Naaman the leper. We'll talk more about this. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel, or of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, So he's giving permission, go, to go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and he took with him, so they're going to bring money, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, my goodness, what a treasure, and 10 changes of raiment. Those would be very nice clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou may recover from him his leprosy, of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Consider, I pray you, see how he seeks to quarrel with me. He thinks that the king of Syria, the warlike king, is actually trying to make fun of him, and when he doesn't do that, to kind of poke fun and invade and cause trouble, because there had been border wars going on for years. Verse 8, and it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Wherefore have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. 7 times is a number of perfection, right? So God likes to, the poetry of God, how he works. He's saying 7 times in the river Jordan, he's going to dip and he's going to come back up and he shall be clean of his leprosy. Let's see here. Got to find my place. River Jordan. All right, verse 11. Jordan, by the way, very muddy river. I don't know if y'all remember when Roy came back from Israel, he brought a little bit of water, green, murky, yucky-looking water from the River Jordan. It's always been that bad. It's really nasty-looking stuff. So verse 11, but Naaman was angry, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus in Syria, better than all the waters of Israel? In other words, I'm a leper. I'm going to dip down in this muddy, nasty stuff. Remember, leprosy, your body parts are, you know, kind of falling off and falling apart and you get bad infections. He's basically saying, look, this is kind of like a death sentence. There's clear, clean rivers over in Damascus where I am. Are they not better than all the waters in Israel? May I not wash them and be in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. However, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says, wash and be clean? So, hey, come on, try it. Just, it doesn't hurt to try it. So they were very convincing. Then he went down and he dipped himself in the 7 times in the Jordan. According to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. He was clean. All right, I've got a question, and I do. It's not rhetorical. I do want to answer. Who is the central character in this story? Naaman the leper. How many agree? Naaman the leper. Come on, this is a test. It is a pass-fail test. You fail it, I'm going to talk for another 3 hours. Good guess, but I think I heard somebody say it back there. The central character of the story really is God, but somebody said servant. Who said servant back there? Well, you get an A+ in Professor Apple's class. You see, sometimes I go to the movies and I see these movies and I see a character that may not have the lead part, but they play a central role in something happening in the movie. That's why I'm so annoyed sometimes in the Academy Awards when somebody gets the actor or actress for best supporting role, and it's a movie I've seen or a book I've read, where that supporting role, there wouldn't be a story without them. Well, correctly, you have ascertained there would not be a story without the servant girl. Names mean something. And we're going to talk about the servant girl because RKN Part 2 is a follow-on to something that I talked about probably sometime last year. It stands for Right kind of nobody. The Bible is full of nameless people that have done great things for the Lord. Isn't that curious to you? We don't know the name of the widow woman who gave of her two mites. We don't know the name of the little boy who brought loaves and fishes. There are a lot of people in the Bible we just don't know the name of. And in this word, we have a servant girl that we don't know the meaning of her name. But names mean something. First of all, who in your Bible did anyone see the word instead of Syria, Aman, A-M-A-N? Anybody got that in your Bible? Yes? All right, some of you do. This is curious. The name of that means plain, nondescript. Nothing to see here. You ever been to some place that's, well, there's nothing to see here? That was the name of Syria. But now if you put N-A before that, Naaman, or Naaman, we call it, suddenly the name of that word changes, and it means pleasant, pleasant to look at. So when Naaman was named, he was named pleasant, or pleasant to look at. Now, how pleasant do you think it would be with him having leprosy? Not pleasant at all, right? He had acquired leprosy, but he was named pleasant. And so then he became pleasant to Pleasant the leper. People still respected him and loved him, but he was a leper. If you want to elevate an individual, you use an adjective to describe them, right? So we've got Alexander the, Elvis the King, right? We've got Too Tall Jones, right? We've got, some of y'all may not know this name, Charles the Bold, Charles Rauch. My wife's maiden name, Rash, comes from Charles the Bold. So if you want to elevate somebody in society, you give them a description. But the default in society is, think about this, we all have this default of you're a nobody. Unless proven otherwise, you're a nobody. And so, you know, if you want to denigrate that individual, you also add some kind of adjective, right? So we got Simon the leper, Ivan the terrible, Vlad the impaler, Andy Griffith, Otis the town drunk. I heard it from somebody. Yeah, Rahab the harlot. We've got Jim the Republican back there. Oh, no, that wasn't a slam. I'm sorry. That was wrong. Louder. All right. Then if you want to really dehumanize them, you take their actual name away and you just classify them as something, right? Terrible, terrible words. You know, whore, addict, Aggie, pastor. No, that's not. Christian has become a derogatory term, has it not? You're absolutely right. And then, of course, in the Bible, we spoke about the fact that there are people, we don't know the name, the woman at the well, the boy with the loaves and fishes, the poor widow who gave her mites. And then there's this young girl that we read in this passage. She's a young servant girl whose only title really is servant. But you got to get underneath that because as I looked at the words, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but her title in this, the only title we have for her in the Hebrew is Katan Narawa, which means little, insignificant slave, servant girl. First of all, let me tell you what that title that she has, what it actually means. And in ancient times, she would have been the lowliest of low. You couldn't get lower than that. First of all, she was foreign to the Syrians. She was of another country. So she was a foreigner and had no status, no citizenship. Second of all, because she was a slave, she'd been taken in slavery, she was property. She wasn't even considered a human being. She was considered a thing that you could do anything you want with, including kill at will, just for fun. She was female, and we know in that culture that to be female is to be inferior to male. So she didn't even have status among any of the other slaves. And also, she didn't have status because she was a little maid. She was under the age of adulthood. She was not even old enough. At 13, she would have gotten her bat mitzvah, which is sort of it's like your learner's permit to become an adult. And, you know, to become a woman in her case. So she wasn't even of age. She was a slave. She had zero standing before the nation of Syria, the king, the household, her mistress, etc. But even with no standing, she plays the pivotal role in this story of establishing God's name as the supreme ruler and Lord of all. Yesterday, I went to an air show, as I was actually the ground coordinator at the Fort Worth Alliance Air Show, for all of the volunteers, hundreds and hundreds of volunteers doing all kinds of things. And I belong to a Civil Air Patrol squadron, and we have a new squadron member. He's a 12-year-old boy who I also happen to be the public affairs officer for that particular squadron, and he said, "Can I be your assistant?" So I just kind of said, "Okay, sure, fine, you can do that." Didn't really think much about it. 12-year-old kid, no status, no standing in the squadron. He's the lowest ranking member because he's the newest and the youngest. No status whatsoever. So I am on the ground and I'm coordinating all of these activities and running myself ragged. And this young man took a different tack. About 2 weeks ago, he called up the air show officials and he said, "I'm the assistant to the public affairs officer for the Civil Air Patrol, this squad, such and such squadron, Texas 354. And I was wanting to know if I could get a press pass to do interviews with the Thunderbirds and the Canadian Snowbirds and some of the air show performers." And so that ornery little cuss, while I was doing all that other stuff, he had a press pass. He was eating, I'm not joking, he was eating shrimp and steak and other stuff in this tent with air show performers, with all the different press and the TV cameras and everything in there, and he was interviewing Thunderbirds and taking pictures and doing video because nobody told him he couldn't. He had zero status, but he was brave enough to do something different, and I'm still jealous, and when I catch him, I'm going to ask him how he did it because I want to do that next year. What do we know about this servant girl? I mean, all I've told you so far is she is the lowest of the low, and yet something miraculous happened because she was the catalyst. She was the domino that started all the other dominoes tripping in this story. Well, number one, first of all, I think the most important thing that you can see is that she is a person of faith. If you look back at verse 3, she says to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She was a person of faith. She knew who she was speaking of. She was speaking of Elisha the prophet. Elisha, his name means, "My God is salvation." See, this was about him and not Joram the king. So the king of Syria was messed up. And Naaman was messed up. They thought the king of Israel was the one they needed to go to. And no, it was Elisha, "My God is salvation," whose miracles had been displayed with unchallenged authority, pointing to the Lord God Almighty. He had authority. Now keep in mind that this girl directed him to somebody who exhibits the power of God. She didn't say go to God directly. She said go to Elisha. And we might be a little harsh in our theologic underpinnings of saying, wow, you know, she kind of blew it. What reason is there to believe that Elisha is any more powerful than anybody else? But this really isn't any different than if we had a small child today come up to a grown-up, an adult, somebody important, and say, "You need to go to talk to Pastor Roy. You ought to go talk to Paul and have Paul pray for you. We have Oscar over here. Oscar's a great man. You need to go talk to him about what God can do. Have him pray for you." It's no different. She had an intense faith. Now, she reminds me of a movie that I saw recently. In fact, I bought this movie for my daughter. It's a true story of a little Chickasaw Indian girl named Pearl. Anybody ever hear of this story? Back during the Depression, when aviation was brand new, Wiley Post, that's a name you should have on your mind, you should be familiar with, because Wiley Post was friends with Will Rogers, and they both died in a plane crash later on in Alaska. But Wiley Post came and landed in this little town in Oklahoma where nobody had ever seen an airplane before, never seen one fly, and they landed, and he was trying to get a little bit of money and doing some barnstorming, and nobody would volunteer to go up in the airplane. They were all too scared. And then this little 12-year-old Chickasaw girl came up, and she was brave. She had faith that something different, something wonderful would happen if she was just brave enough to open her mouth. So she volunteered to fly with him. And she went up and she enjoyed the scenery and she thought it was wonderful. She landed, and when she landed, she told her dad, who was blind, she said, "Dad, that's what I got to do with my life. I've got to be a pilot." And her dad, not knowing any better, said, "Okay, we'll give you some lessons." And they bought her an airplane. Who had the money? I don't know. But they bought her an airplane. They gave her lessons. She became a pilot at 12 years old. She was flying businessmen all over the United States. She was participating in air derbies and doing aerobatics. And she was a show pilot at 12 years old. Something extraordinary out of this otherwise nameless little girl. She had faith. How is it that somebody so young, thinking back to this servant girl in this story, how is it that somebody so young had so much faith? Ponder that for a minute. Let's talk about her next thing we know about this girl. This little servant girl had influence. This nobody had influence. She had authority. When you look at verse 4, and she went in and she had told this to her mistress, who then believed her and went in and told this to his Lord, saying, "This little maid said, you go see the prophet, you're going to be healed," right? So when she spoke, people listened. Someone listened. Look, she only had, this is a brave thing, just to even speak without being spoken to. She only had influence over one person. Who's that one person she had influence over? Her mistress, right? But something about the way she had served her mistress, something about the way that she was conducting herself, something about the way that she spoke gave her influence with the mistress. And as we all know, whatever mama says goes. Because Naaman listened to his wife, and then Naaman went to his king of his country, and that influence just spread like a rock thrown in the middle of water and the rings of the water. It just spreads. She didn't worry about who she didn't know. She only worried about the people that she knew. In other words, she cared enough to talk to her mistress, not knowing where this thing would go. You know, today what we do is we have this thing in consideration. I can't speak to him. I can't speak to her. I can't do this. I can't do that. Just like this little girl, just like my little 12-year-old sidekick, they don't care. They just do what they know to do and watch the results happen that God made unfold. She didn't know. She just used her sphere of influence around one person. If you think about a parallel story, Joseph did pretty much the same thing. You know how he was a slave, and then he got into Potiphar's house, and he was elevated, and then things went bad, and he went to prison. Whose sphere of influence did he have in prison? The prison guards and the prisoners that were with him. And so he conducted himself before these folks as one who knows the Lord, and he used that sphere of influence, and that sphere of influence turned into something that made him second in command of the whole of Egypt, and that God used that to preserve an entire nation. You could be sitting in this room right now and have that kind of sphere of influence and not even understand it. It's kind of like when I was a kid, we had a young man. His name was Jimmy Fields, and Jimmy was born with osteogenesis imperfecta. To give you an idea of what this is like, little round basketball looking body, almost little flippers for arms and legs. He was in a wheelchair, and he only had a little bit of dexterity in his hands. He couldn't walk. And so Jimmy had this wheelchair that people used to have to wheel him around in. And I guess I was about 8 or 9 years old when I remember Jimmy coming in. And one of my other friends named Scott Eaton was another 9-year-old kid, and he didn't know any better. So he decided to exert what little influence he had. He began talking to the people he knows that don't have a lot of money and saying, "We need to get Jimmy an electric wheelchair." Long story short, a 9-year-old kid goes to enough people to get $3,000 or $4,000, I don't remember how much it cost, to get this electric wheelchair that we presented to him in church. He used his sphere of influence, the only sphere he had, to meet people who met people who met people who made it happen. Now, most of you in here don't have a big sphere of influence. I know I don't. Just use the sphere of influence that God gave you. So we know that she had faith. We know that she had influence. How is it that such a nameless little slave girl could hold so much sway? How does that happen? Think about that. She had integrity. See, it wasn't just that she had the bravado to go to her mistress and by some means convince her and Naaman as well that he should go do this. It was so convincing that even the king of the country, at the time his name, by the way, was Al-Hadad II, was willing to send that commander and a bunch of money over. Now, the reason I say integrity is because if you think about this, she was clearly a person of her word. There wasn't any guile or lie ever found in her. She was honest as could be. She carried innocence, authority, and integrity. You see, she had nothing, think about this, nothing to gain or lose by talking. In fact, mostly it was a losing proposition for her. It could have been. In fact, if you think about it, it might even sound like a trap. Yeah, if you go with me over to this, back to Israel with the prophet, you know, we can get you all healed up. Really? Are you just trying to figure out a way to get back home? Are you lying to me? That's what I would have thought. It would have the word never would have gotten to the king because I would figure a servant girl is lying to try to get back home, but that's not it. They actually believed her. They believed her so much that they sent him with gifts to the king. Now look, my kids constantly lie about, you can call it little things, but they do. Who had the last soda? Who ate the last bag of chips or cookies? They'll lie about little things. This little girl didn't lie about anything because people believed her. When she spoke, they believed her. Now how is it that such a little girl, a little slave girl, could have so much to be able to convince an entire kingdom? Isn't that amazing? We know she had compassion. I mean, what should she care if the master of her household had leprosy? Great, he deserves it. He and his bunch came and stole me away from my family. Why should she care about her captive? Yeah, it is true in the ancient world that when he dies, their customs would have been to kill all the servants in the house as well, so they could serve him in another life. All right, so her life might have been forfeit, but what does she care? She knows the Lord God, right? But even speaking up, any day she could have been slaughtered because she was just considered property. Look, first of all, being a captive, I would have wallowed in my own self-pity, right? You would too, right? It would seem, if you looked at the story on the surface, that this is a little girl whose God had abandoned her, had taken her away from her mother and father, had taken her away from the opportunities she would have in Israel. She would never see her family again. She would never grow up to marry another Jewish boy. She'd never sleep in her own bed. She might have kids, because her, at best, her work as she became older would be to become a concubine or breeding stock for other future slaves. That might have been the best that life would have had to offer her. But she had some inner urging to speak up and to speak to her mistress and proclaim a word of hope, an urging that came at the hand of God. How is it that an abused little lonely servant girl was able to suppress her own trials and tribulations? To suppress all that and focus on the need of her enemies. How was it? We know that she was obedient. She was obedient to her true master. Well, who was her true master? The Lord God Almighty, right? He gave her an inner urging. He gave her a sense of obedience. Because she was faithful and obedient to her faith, her influence, integrity, and her compassion. This little slave girl had to struggle with obedience. You see, I think most of us would look for the win-win here. Just imagine for yourself, you're a little slave girl, and you want to get home to your family, and you've got this opportunity here. You know the Lord God can heal this guy. You want to see this happen, and so you would probably go, and you would, if you had that kind of influence, and you'd say, let's do a deal here for a little price. I can make something special happen for you, Naaman. For a little bit of gold and silver and my freedom and protection for my family for the rest of our lives, if you see this prophet, you'll be healed. take me along with you, set me free, release me, and we'll have a deal. You'll win, and I'll win. We'll all be happy, right? The king will be happy. You don't have leprosy anymore. She could have done that. And she still, we'd like to rationalize, we'd say, and she'd still be obedient because God was urging her to do all this. But instead, she had this tiny little voice knocking on the door of our heart, her heart. We all have that every day happen to us, right? Every day in little ways. You see somebody on the street that needs help. God's knocking on the door of your heart saying, help, help. God continually urges us in the name of Jesus to become more like Christ, to be the Christ that that the world needs to see, and to speak up. She could have made it on her own terms and conditions, but she didn't. She could have gained the world, but at what price? You see, she didn't take a world view of it. In fact, this is the amazing part. She took an eternal view of things. You know, when you're a little kid, you think how if you could get to 50 years old, you'd be living forever. You'd be old. And, you know, back then, they didn't even live that long. She probably thought, you know, I can have a great life. I could live to be a long time. I could be a princess of this earth. But she didn't take that view. Because to try to take that view would have denigrated the work of God. And by the way, it would be temporary, right? Instead, she focused on the eternal things, the eternal rewards that she has when she finally sees the Lord face to face. She had a characteristic that most of us do not have, even though most of us call upon the name of the Lord as our own. She was just like Jesus when he knelt in the garden and he said, what? Not my will, but thine, Lord. Don't you think she struggled with that? Don't you think she was up at night when everybody else was sleeping and going, God, bring me back to my family. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine, Lord. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing testimony. Any of you that have read the story of Senator John McCain, knowing that he was a pilot and he had been a prisoner of war, you would know that his dad was an admiral and had influence. At one point, it came up as a question. His dad, very obedient to the Navy, but still being an admiral, had enough influence that John McCain said, I knew, although it would break my dad and it would break his career, I knew that I could use his influence to get me removed from active duty status in the Gulf of Tonkin. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but the needs of the country come first. And so he got on that little A4 attack plane and he flew into battle and he was knocked down and he spent several years as a prisoner of war because he was willing, in obedience, to not worry about the results, but to put everything on the line out of obedience. You see, the world saw in this a lowly servant girl. What did God see? God saw an obedient agent of his, an ambassador, an adopted daughter, a princess, if you will, of the Almighty God. We don't know her name. You can look in anything, anywhere, anytime you want to see, you want to try to find her name. We don't know her name. But I promise you, when we get to heaven, you're going to know who she is. I got an interesting one for you as well. Not only will we know who she is, but we will know her by the name that God meant for her to have. Do you know in Revelations it says to those who overcome that Jesus will give us a new name, a name which man does not know? What is he really saying? He's saying, look, I created you and you and you and you with a purpose in your life. And you were born into sin, and you were born broken, and you were born crooked. And then I can take that, and I can remold you. And when you see me face to face, I'm going to start calling you by your new name because you're going to be what I meant for you to be in the first place. You're going to be fulfilled. You're going to exhibit the character and the presence of Christ. So what can we learn from this little girl? Well, I gave you a lot of aspects of her character. But I think the sum total of it was this. Every one of us, we all have circumstances every day which are not of our own choosing. Some of us battle with cancer. Some of us battle with health conditions, heart conditions, other things that we would not choose. Some of us battle with work that is either we don't have it or it's not fulfilling. Some of us battle with relationship issues. It doesn't matter. Every day, we're constantly confronted with all of these things which conspire to tear us down. And yet, nevertheless, in the power and the presence of the Lord Himself, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, if we kneel a knee and we say, "Not my will, but thine," and then respond to that little knock on your door, then you might have come to church this morning feeling like a nobody, but I assure you, to Jesus, you were not just a somebody, you were His somebody. Amen. He loved you, so He gave His life for you. We sang the song, "Make me a servant of the Lord." He doesn't want you to be the kind of servant that He can just cut down and eliminate at will. He wants to make you a prince or a princess of the very kingdom of heaven itself. Wow. Did you come this morning feeling that? Isn't that amazing? This servant girl's story can be your story too. You know, you may die and nobody ever sees you as a footnote in history. You can go search yourself on Google and you'll never find your name. But your name is written in the Lamb's book. And someday when you get to heaven, they're going to build, there's a mansion just waiting for you. And you'll have a new name. But I'll tell you, even in heaven, my desire in my heart is the only name that I'll ever hear is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to make that journey with me?